Blessed ministry and song. I was also very encouraged to just be able to sing a few hymns with you folks, just to praise the Lord together. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. Let's take our Bibles this evening. I hope you have your Bible with you. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. It's like the ladies both left us, but I was going to say to them that song would be very appropriate next Lord's Day evening as well, because I trust that we'll be able to look at John 7, starting in verse 37 there. Well, a little before that, but in John 7, 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's similar to what they were just singing in that beautiful hymn. We'll look at that next time, though. This time, John chapter 7, really would like to start in verse number 25 and just walk through a few more verses down to verse 31 or so. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study this evening, please. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Your hand will guide us through the text of Scripture tonight. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I pray, Lord, that tonight will be indeed nourishing to our souls as we look into the word of truth. Help us, Lord, to learn. Help us to really digest this passage and the related passages that we will look at, in order that we may grow thereby. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I mentioned in my something sometime this morning, or maybe it was in the prayer at the end, about a message that my wife and I heard on Thursday evening. Brother Andy heard it as well from Dr. Compton. And I thought that was outstanding, what Dr. Compton brought to our attention at the graduation at Detroit Seminary. In 1 Peter, where he mentioned in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. And he gave the funny illustration. He's not a very, I would say, a very humorous fellow. I mean, he's very serious. But he told the account of their son who was always getting up in the middle of the night, never slept through the night for years, it seemed, decades, no, several years, but he was hungry. And of course, in those first, you know, months and a couple of years, and he's still having mom's milk. And he was the light sleeper, and his wife was the heavy sleeper. So he'd always be awakened in the middle of the night by his son. And he thought to himself, I can just put the pillow over my head, and I can outlast him. But he never could do it, because the cries of the little one were so insistent that he have his food, his milk. And so over that time, he said he was impressed by the idea here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, the real milk of their mom, that Christians should desire the sincere milk of the Word. And Peter here is not talking about baby Christians. He's talking about all Christians. He's talking about Christians young and old, that they would not, it's not talking about milk versus meat here. It's talking about nourishment. And I just was encouraged to hear that recounted again. I've heard him say that before, but that we would desire as newborn babies do. Imagine a newborn baby in your mind. You parents out there, you know what I'm talking about. They will go for that milk because they need it to live. And yet how often are we in a situation where we don't really desire the Word of God, as a newborn baby would desire milk from its mom. Sad testimony. But Peter commands us to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we would be able to grow thereby. If you don't get the Word of God, my friends, you will not grow. It's just, there's no way around it. It's got to be there somehow in some form or fashion, and you need that to grow. So that's our goal here tonight, John 7, to just look at the Word and grow thereby how we can. I'd like to just share with you a couple of things before we get right into verse 25 that I was thinking about with regard to John 7. And there are these items here. First, in John 7, 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Just wanted to just have you think just for a moment about Jesus being sent from the Father. What does that mean? We teach from Philippians 2, we call the self-emptying of Christ, the kenosis, and various theories about how that emptying worked. We don't believe that he really emptied himself of any of the attributes of his deity. He certainly did not exercise them in the way that he had before the incarnation, or the way that he would after, in just fully unlimited fashion as the divine God-man here. But he emptied himself. He became obedient even to the Father. You think about that. The highest of the high, the creator of the universe, as we read in the scriptures just now, subjected himself to God the Father. Not because he was any lesser of a person. No, that'd be heresy to say so. But that he subjected himself as the Son of God in that role to be sent, to take that which was of the Father and give it to mankind. And so here's a little window into this idea of the kenosis, the emptying, his role secondary to the Father, or under the Father's direction in the Trinity. We teach that the scriptures show us a subordinationism, not in being, but in function. You can't say that Jesus is subordinate to the Father in His nature or in His being, how He exists. He is not. He's worthy of our homage, our worship, just as equally as the Father or the Spirit. But functionally, there is an ordering in the Trinity, in the triune God, where the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. So there's that divine ordering as well, that subordinationism in that way. Verse 17, here's another little window into systematic theology, if you will. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And remember, we said this speaks of if any man decides with his mind, with his will, to follow God's will, God's desires, then he will know of that doctrine. The doors will be open for him to understand what the Scriptures are saying, what God is teaching. This is true not only for one who is a newborn babe, in that sense of being a new believer, but for all of us. We are called to keep on willing to do His will, persevering in doing His will, we'd say. Right? You agree? You can't just say, I'm going to do His will, and then that was yesterday, and I'm forgetting about that now. It's always, there's always this thing of just keep going back and saying, I'm going to do His will. I'm deciding to do that. I'm following Him. And then you will know of His doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. You'll be able to have an understanding of that. Third item, verse 18. Here, a little window into systematic theology. These verses touch on some ideas that we didn't expand on before. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You pick up from this verse a little bit of the idea of what sin is about. Some people define sin, and it's a good definition, as essentially selfishness. Think of that. Sin is essentially selfishness. Man goes about to establish his own rules. He wants to be self-autonomous. He wants to be his own boss, right? You hear that. Be your own boss, you know. You don't have to listen to the man anymore. Just be your own captain here. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, the text says. He's self-seeking. He's selfish. He's seeking his own reputation and his own honor. Selfishness, the essence of sin. Notice also in this verse related to that, it says at the end, and no unrighteousness is in him. What does that show us? Well, you think about that. No unrighteousness is in him. Sin is not just in your actions, even in your thoughts or attitudes. Those are things you do. But there, here is indicated an idea that there is no unrighteousness in him. Of course, speaking of the one who is sent by the Father, the Son, of course, there's no unrighteousness in him. But unrighteousness in an abstract sense resides in all of us. It's not just the actions, but it's sin. Paul says, sin lives in me. Remember that? Sin in an abstract way lives in us. It's not just the actions. Don't get caught up in thinking it's just that. But we have more problems than just our actions. Of course, we do things wrong, or we don't do the things we should do. But we have a sin nature, which in itself, well, which is the cause of our sinful actions, but in itself, that unrighteousness which is in us is enough to condemn us to eternal punishment. Because our natures are not in conformity with God's nature. Doesn't matter how, if you know, put somebody in a straitjacket, so to speak, so they could not do anything. Just their sin nature. You turn off their brain and put them in a straitjacket so they couldn't think or they couldn't do anything. They would still be culpable for sin because they have a sin nature. They have sin residing in them as a person. So that ought to tell you right there that even if you suppress all the outward acts of sin and try to do just good works, it's still not good enough. There's still that problem of sin residing in us. So these are some ideas that we glean from these verses, help us to understand the scriptures here. I want to turn back to our passage now. In verses 14 to 24, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone up to the temple and he's taught. And I gave you some reasons why we should teach the scriptures, why we should teach sound doctrine as the Lord did here. But really, the point of this section from verses 14 down to 24 or so is to say that Christ's teaching and authority are from the Father. Christ's teaching and authority are from the Father. He said in verse 16, as we saw, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He said, I'm not speaking of myself and all of that. So his, and of course, the people saw his teaching and they marveled. How does this guy do this? He hasn't been to rabbi school. He hasn't gotten his master of rabbinical studies. And he's got this authoritative teaching. Well, that's because his teaching and authority are from the Father. And that's all I would ask of someone who is called of God to teach the scriptures. As long as their teaching is from the Bible, I don't care if they don't have a PhD. It's the scriptures that count. It's the teaching and authority that are from the Father that are at issue. In verses 25 to 31, where we'll look tonight, Christ's origin is from the Father. So not only are his teaching and authority from the Father, but his origin is also from the Father. This is a big question among the Jewish people. Here we'll see in these verses. And then from verse 32 to 36, the Lord starts to say here that I'm going to be with you for a little while, but then I'm going to go where you cannot come. Now, we'll look at that later, but that's a scary thought just in itself. Where I am going, he says, you cannot come. Well, where's he going? To be with the Father, going to ascend to the Father. The Father lives in heaven. Jesus is going to heaven, and you can't go there. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? Well, that's because he says later on that they're going to die in their sins if they don't believe in him. So, pretty important passages here for us to look at. But here we are looking at Christ's origin from the Father. Verse 25. Let's read together here. You can follow along as I read, I should say. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man, whence he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? We'll stop right there with the reading. There are three sections in this passage, the first starting in verse 25 down to 27. We have confusion over the identity and origin of Jesus. Confusion over the identity and origin of Jesus. Some of them are speaking amongst themselves here. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Well, that's very interesting. I mean, in verse 1 of chapter 7, it said that he didn't go to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Lord talks to them in verse 19 and says, why do you go about to kill me? And some of the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who goes about to kill thee? So there's some people in this crowd that just don't get it. And there's others that say, isn't somebody out to get this guy? In verse 25, is this not he whom they seek to kill? He goes on in verse 26, but even so, he says, lo, behold, he speaks boldly. Even under the sentence of death, Christ goes out and speaks boldly of his teaching. That's a great example. Even though they want to kill him, last time I knew there was nobody in here that was under a death sentence. I don't see anybody that's on that list. And yet, do we speak boldly as Jesus spoke? Knowing that he was the number one target of these Jewish leaders, he spoke boldly. And they, it says in verse 26 going on, they said nothing to him. So the leaders are not coming out in the midst of the crowd here to take him. See, the leaders of the Jewish people have a problem here. They don't want Christ's teaching, but they fear what? They fear the crowd. They don't want to cause a stir among the crowd. So I don't know that they really have very much courage and very much strength of conviction, because if they really thought that he was damaging the people, they would just get rid of him straight away. But they feared the people. They were politicking. They want to get him when it's convenient and it can be done quietly and not in the midst of a crowd. So they didn't say anything to him. The people go on, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? They want to kill him. What we're getting into here is just a bunch of confusion, I think, amongst the people. There's the leaders, there's some of the people, there's some of the other people. They're saying, you know, they're out to get him. And some people are saying, nobody's out to get you. And the leaders are out to get him, but they're not saying anything to him. And other people, and these other folks are like, do they know that he's the Messiah? Or is he the Messiah? Or who is he? You see, everybody's talking in amongst themselves and in the crowd, and yet they're afraid to speak out loud because they are afraid of the officials. So the officials are afraid of the crowd, and the crowd is afraid of the officials, and it's just a mess. So they're expressing this confusion over Jesus' identity and origin. It says in at the end of 26, do they know that this is the very Christ, the Messiah? The Christ means the anointed one. The Messiah, that's what it is in Hebrew, the Mashiach, the one who's anointed, the Messiah. And so they're reflecting some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures here, hoping maybe that this is the Messiah, that he's going to deliver them from Roman bondage. But there's all this confusion going around. Now, so they're speculating, maybe the rulers know that he's the Messiah, and so they're not touching him. But then they go on, it goes on here in verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is. So did they know where he was from? Did they really know where he was from? Where did they think he was? I mean, they say, we know where he's from. So here am I. I'm very confident. I know where this guy's from. Where do you think that I think he's from? Well, he's from Nazareth in Galilee. Maybe he's from the carpenter's house, son of Joseph, son of Mary. Brothers and sisters are with us. Maybe they thought, as in John 8, at least the leaders here looked into his background and they said, you do the deeds. Well, he said, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication, as you are implied. We have one father, even God. And so, you know, maybe, well, it's this guy's background is a little checkered. I mean, it's not exactly sure who his father really is. So we know where he's from. But of course, they didn't really know where he was from. They didn't know that he was from Bethlehem, apparently, some of them at least. We'll see that later on in John chapter 8 here. At the end of John chapter 7, actually. They think, in fact, if you look in verse 52, they answered and said to Nicodemus now, are you also of Galilee? you know, Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Well, best I can tell, that's false. Jonah and Nahum both came out of the region of Galilee. These are the Jewish leaders who think they know that Jesus comes out of Galilee and say, if he comes out of Galilee, of course he's not a prophet. No prophet comes out of Galilee. You know, why don't you look at your Bible, they say. Of course, they didn't even know what they were talking about. So they think they know where he's from. But then get this, in the second half of verse 27, if you go back there, but when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. In other words, no man knows where he comes from. Now, is that true? When Christ comes, no one is going to know where he comes from. Where is Christ going to come from? He's going to come from God the Father. He's going to come from where else? Just on the earth. Bethlehem. Turn your Bibles back here if you can find it to Micah here. It's after Jonah, which is after Obadiah, but that probably doesn't help very much because Obadiah is only one page. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So, this is a real problem here in verse 27. When Christ comes, no man knows from where he is. That's biblical ignorance. I mean, I know they only had the Old Testament, but if you have the Old Testament, you can know some things about the Messiah. Here it is, right here. You have all that to study. And it's a sad testimony that the people... Well, now look. I'll cut them a hair of slack. They did not have what we have. When you go home, where does your Bible go? On your desk? On the counter? On top of the... on the shelf or on the piano or wherever it goes, you have a Bible in your home. You probably have 10 Bibles in your home. These people had no Bibles in their home. So if they didn't get it from their leaders who were teaching them, then their goose was cooked. And maybe it was that some of their teachers had said, look, when Christ comes, you're not going to know where he comes from. It's all going to be a mystery. And of course, those teachers were dead wrong. The Scriptures tell us about where he comes from. You can know about the Messiah apart from the New Testament. The Old Testament had much about him in there. So they are really exhibiting some biblical illiteracy here. And it behooves us to do a little better job than they here on this one, especially since we have the Scriptures in our hands. So they falsely say, we know where this man is from. They think they know. And then they also falsely say, when Christ comes, no man knows from where he is. So these verses here, 25 to 27, you see the massive confusion about the Messiah as far as his origin and his identity. Jesus, of course, is not one to really desire to keep people in their ignorance about these matters. And so in verse 28, he stands up and he says, hold on a second here. He cried in the temple as he taught, saying... Now, whenever it says this, he cried in the temple, you can imagine that there's no PA system. He stands on the tallest thing he can find and he cries out, yells out in the temple, raises his voice and as he teaches and says, here, let me tell you, you both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So you really do know who I am. In John chapter 4, certainly the news probably had spread from Samaria that this man claims to be the Messiah. He told the woman at the well, "I am he," she said. "When Messiah comes," and so on, he said, "Well, I that speak to you am he. I'm that one. And so you know me, you should know me, and you know whence I am. You know where I'm from. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me." So they must have, well, look, if somebody comes along and doing these kind of miracles that are predicted in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament times, the people would say, well, they'd test him and see if he's following the true God, and his miracles and predictions come to pass and so on. Well, this guy is from God. They didn't give him the credit for that, though. Apparently, at least many of them did not, but they should have. They should say he's sent by God to do these things and to teach us and so on. So they both know me. This is why it's so confusing. They're supposed to know him and where he's from. They know about that, but they're missing the point. And I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true. So he says, I'm not coming here on my own. It's just like what we said in verse 18. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. Well, Jesus is not in the business of seeking his own glory at all. So he is not come of himself. He that sent me is true, whom you know not. I just said a minute ago, Jesus is going to go somewhere where they cannot follow. Well, here's one reason why they cannot follow, because it says, you know him not, whom ye know not. You don't know the Father. That's a strong statement. You do not know him. Why, he would say to Philip later on in John 14, remember that passage? Philip says, show us the Father. But Jesus said, if you had seen me, what? You'd seen the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. When you see the Father, you see me. We are that one, that together. He says in verse 29, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Well, this is where we could, if we wanted to go right back to the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made, and so on and so forth. But it says, he was with God. Well, if you're with God, then you know God. And Jesus was with God for how long before he came to this earth? A long time. So he knew God. He says, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. So very encouraging to see this, the Lord calling out to them and saying, look, you know who I am, you should know. You don't know the Father, who you should know, but I know him, and I have been sent by him. He says the Father here is true, back in verse 28. And there's no unrighteousness in him. There's no darkness in him at all. He's not misleading you. I guess that sort of brings a thought into my mind. How more clearly could God have predicted and then sent his Son to do what he was intended to do? How more clearly could he do that than he has done that? Without violating basic principles of not seeking his own glory and that sort of thing. You know, he wasn't just going to, you know, well, and besides that, I mean, and have to accomplish the atonement. I mean, he couldn't just bust onto the scene and vanquish the Roman rulers and say, you know, I'm the one now. I mean, he had to suffer. It behooved him to suffer. And it teaches us a lot about the number one in the universe comes down to that level and dies for our sin. Amazing thought. 30 to 31, we have a mixed response now at Jesus' identity and origin. First of all, we said there was confusion over that. Second of all, the Lord reiterates what his identity and origin is. And thirdly, we have the mixed response to his identity and his origin. Then they sought to take him. So there's some, again, in the crowd here that are seeking to get rid of him, take him into custody, kill him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. They could not touch him because they were providentially prevented from doing so. God would not allow them to touch Jesus before his hour was come. He was, you know, remember in Nazareth there at the synagogue, and they took him out and were going to throw him off the cliff. You know, speaking about these Gentiles, get rid of the guy. He's no good. You know, but he, remember how it says he kind of slipped through their midst and just went on his way. Well, his hour was not yet come. God providentially protected him until the hour that he was delivered to the hands of those sinful men and to Pilate and all of that. God does know the length of your life too. And he knows the time appointed for you. And your hour, if it's not yet come, is just simply not yet come. It's not going to come prematurely. It's going to come right when the Father plans for it to come. So his hour was not yet come. Verse 30. Verse 31. Many of the people believed on him. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. And said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Just a little note of caution here, however. Thankfully, they believed in him. But if all you're looking for is the miracles, at some point you're going to be tricked. Because there's going to come a time when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he's going to do a boatload of miracles. And people are going to think, wow, this guy is something. You know, he must be the Christ, but he's actually the false Christ, the Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ. And so we can't just be looking for the spectacular and the miracles. Remember, these folks back in John 5 and 6 were the fish and bread disciples, you know. They wanted the miracles, but not even really for miracles' sake, but just so they could have the free food. And they had to get beyond the miracle stage here. And so I trust that these folks did not get stuck there. But in any case, that's where we are. These people believed. Some wanted to kill him. Some believed on him. Just like when Paul preached on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, some believed, some mocked, and others said, we want to hear you again on this matter. You're always going to have that. Don't be disheartened. There's always going to be people that go, I want to hear you again, whether it's an excuse or whether it's genuine. No, I don't want that at all. That's ridiculous. Or, yeah, I believe. Always that mixed response. And so the Lord experienced that here at his teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to just also hit a little topic here that's of great importance to us, just briefly, very briefly. And that is, this passage has talked about Jesus' identity and origin. Jesus' identity, and as it relates to his origin, let's package those up in one idea over here. His identity is just as important for us to know and to understand as his work. Jesus' death on the cross is necessary to believe, to be saved. But which Jesus are you talking about? His identity. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asks Paul, he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, somebody? Who are you believing on? The Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can't believe in a Jesus who is not divine. You can't believe in a Jesus who is not Lord, who is not the second person of the Trinity. You cannot deny his deity. You cannot deny the fact that he is the Lord. He is the Lord. You know, you don't make Christ the Lord of your life. He is inherently the Lord of everything. You believe upon him as Lord and Savior. And so it's very crucial for us to understand His identity and His work. And I've said many times, you've probably heard this 100 times, but you want to check out somebody's doctrine of who Christ is and what He did. And so always the cults are wrong in those areas. Who Christ is, you know, He's the first created being, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, wrong. Or what did He do? He died to help you to get to heaven after you do all the good works you can do. Mormons, wrong. Sorry. You've got to get the identity and the work of Christ all straightened out in your mind to know that really you're a believer. You have to believe in the right person. You don't believe in the right person, then you're not going anywhere, not to heaven anyway. And so it's very crucial to understand His identity and His origin as this part of this lesson. So I hope that's been helpful to you. Keep that in mind. Hang on to that, His identity and origin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that many today even are confused about Christ and His identity, His work, where He comes from. Some only know Him, Lord, as a word of cursing. And Lord, we pray that You will help us to dispel the misinformation, to share with other people truly who Jesus Christ is. Lord, help us to not be ashamed of Him who was not ashamed to be called our brother, to take upon Him the form of a servant and to die in the likeness of men. We thank You, Lord, for this time that we could just briefly study the Word together. May it nourish our souls and strengthen us for the days ahead. I pray for these folks, each one, for tomorrow, tomorrow morning or afternoon, whenever it is that they work, that they will take this message with them and share it with their co-workers or classmates. Lord, use us, I pray, collectively as a lighthouse, shining light to share the light of the world with those who are sitting in darkness. We thank You for answering our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.